How many of you guys are enjoying this series? Yeah? Feel like you're getting a few things out of it? Well, we're going to wrap up week 6 tonight, and then Pastor John will take it away and kind of land the plane, finish off the next couple of weeks. I'm excited for that. So as you can see tonight, we are going to actually take communion together. Since we're going to be learning about it, we figure, why don't we take it together? So we'll give some space for that. But I'm super excited. When we were divvying up the chapters, this was the one that like I secretly wanted, and then didn't get assigned it, but then it got switched. So I was like, sweet. So I'm, I do. That's what my mom always tells me too. All right. So let's throw up that first slide. I want to just quick recap. So last week we talked about chapter 9 and 10. We looked at Paul surrendering his rights, motive checks, and attacks against your authority. Chapter 10 was warnings against idolatry and doing all things for the glory of God. We looked at heart posture, proper focus, and dealing with your conscience. Tonight, we are going to look at chapter 11. We're going to talk about head coverings in the Lord's Supper, religion, and the power in communion. And then we will wrap it up with chapter 12, the spiritual gifts and one body with many members. So accelerating the harvest and walking in your purpose. Does that sound good? All right. So let's open up to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so the first verse, as Paul is continuing in this letter, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So what is the definition of an imitator? If you look up at the screen, you'll see in the Greek, it literally means a person who copies the behavior or actions of another. Anyone in here, older brother or sister? And your younger brother or sister copied everything that you do? So what's interesting is Paul's wording. I personally, if I was writing the letter, I'd be like, don't imitate me, imitate Jesus. But Paul was so confident in the work that the Lord was doing in his life that he was able to say, I want you to imitate me. And as you imitate me, you'll actually see reflections of Jesus in my life. So he's not saying that I'm Jesus, but his life was so surrendered to his purpose and his will that he could confidently say to the church, I want you to imitate me. And what's interesting is we as the church, can anyone agree with me that we make Christianity more complicated than it is, right? Like Jesus simplified it, and we have a habit of making things more complicated. And this goes all the way back to the garden. One rule, and we broke that rule. And so it couldn't simplify it anymore. So I want to give you a good laugh, and if you don't laugh, I know at least I'm going to laugh. I want to show you this video of a man whose name, his business is called Simon Says. Anyone play that game growing up? This guy claims to be the best Simon Says person in the country. And what he does at the halftime shows of the Milwaukee Bucks games is he gets all these people who think they're really good at the game, and he eliminates them, like, super fast. And this guy is like a savage. It doesn't matter if you're a 5-year-old or you're a 7-year-old. If you call, he'll call you out and tell you you're out. And so I want to show you this clip because, again, this word imitation, I want it to get into our spirit of we are called to imitate Christ. And then those that God calls us to, we can actually have the confidence to say, you know what, imitate me. We don't have to make it harder. But I want you to look at this clip because it is stinking hilarious how fast he knocks these kids out. That was super fast. Just give me a thumbs up when you have it ready.
Gentlemen, here we go. Hands up, Simon says, hands up, Simon says, wave it around. Simon says, stop, hands down. You're out, go. Yeah, don't look at me, just go. Simon says, hands down. Let's go faster. Hands up, you're out, go. Simon says, hands on head. Simon says, tap the head. Simon says, stop. Hands up, you're out. Yeah. Simon says, hands down. Move down, please, move down. You're out, you're out, you're out, you're out. Simon says, move down. Simon says, move down. You think I sleep at night? Yes, like a baby. Here we go. Simon says, put up your right hand. That's the idea. Wave it around, you're out. Simon says, wave it around. Simon says, stop, left hand up, both hands up. You're out, you're out, you're out, you're out. Simon says, hands down. Simon says, hands on head. Simon says, run in place. Simon says, run in place. Simon says, stop. Hands up, hands up, hands up. Simon, we're not running anymore. You're out. Ladies, hands up. Really? Just go. And don't cheat. Go with her. You're the worst player I've ever seen. Here we go. Simon says, hands on head. Simon says, run. Simon says, stop. Hands up. If you put your hands up, go, 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 go. That's it. Simon says, hands down. Everyone come a little bit closer, please, and keep walking that way. Yeah. Here we go. Move down, please. Move down. You're out. Simon says, move down. Simon says, move down. That's the idea. Simon says, stop. Hands up. Hands up. Simon says, hands on head. Simon says, hands on hips. Simon says, one hand up. Both hands up. Both hands up. Both hands up. Both hands up. Simon says, both hands up. Wave it around. If you're waving, you're out. Go. Simon says, wave it around. Simon says, stop. Hands down. Hands down. And go, go, go. Yeah. Simon says, move down. Simon says, move down. Simon says, move down. Simon says, stop. Simon says, hands down. Let's go faster. Hands up. Hands up. Simon says, hands on head. Simon says, hands on hips. Simon says, head. Simon says, hips. Simon says, head. Simon says, hips. Simon says, lady, pay attention. Simon says, up. Hands down. Hands, you're out. Here we go. Simon says, hands down.
Oh, my goodness. I think we need that visual because that's what we make the Christian life sometimes. Tell people, Jesus says this, do this, do this, do that. We confuse people, and people don't want anything to do with it. And so we don't have to make it harder than it is. If our life is surrendered to him, if we're in a healthy place, if we allow accountability in our life and we're walking by the Spirit, you just do it. Just walk by the Spirit. Don't make it like that guy, because you're going to have people who are not going to want to be a part of it. So he says this thing to open up as we get into head coverings. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, one of the commentaries that I was reading said this: how few are willing to say what Paul said. Instead, because of compromise and ungodliness, we are quick to say, don't look at me, look at Jesus. So while it is true we must ultimately look to Jesus, every one of us should be an example of those who look to Jesus. Amen? So before we get into like the head covering, and I wrote this in my notes because I want to just address this. So we're going to be talking about headship in the order that the Lord has designed it. But I want to acknowledge that this can be a tough subject for some, because we're going to talk about the order, and Paul's going to talk about male and female and all of this kind of stuff. But for some of you, you've kind of gone through stuff in your life. You've gone through abuse. You've gone through all of those different things. So a teaching like this can kind of start poking some wounds maybe that you've covered up. But I want to encourage you that while this might be a tough subject, it's important to understand that the principles don't change because of things that might have happened in your life. Can I get an amen? So we can be under people who have maybe abused us spiritually, and then when we get into something like this of Paul's letters, we don't want to be under any authority because of the bad authority that we've been under. But I think it's important for you to understand that just because you've experienced something bad doesn't change or negate the principles that are in God's word. So tonight, if that's you, I want to encourage you to just kind of press in, ask the Holy Spirit, take your hand, and he's going to lead you and show you the right way. Because many of us have experienced that, right? And so it's actually the word of God that can help heal when we see how it's supposed to be in the right order. And you know what? The Lord will take care of the men, or some of you women, who have abused that authority in your life. You know, I think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, someone who had authority, didn't do it right, and guess what? God cast him away 7 years. He lost his kingdom and was made to eat grass, and the Lord eventually restored it. So don't allow the enemy to hold that space in your life where you don't go under any authority because of the bad experience you've had. Allow the word of God to correct and show you the right way. Amen? All right, so verse 2 and 3, he gets in. He says, now I commend you because you remember me and everything. So I feel like this is a little sarcasm, because how many of you know he doesn't commend them in everything because they don't remember everything. But there's this one thing that he is commending them in, and we're going to look at as we get into the Lord's Supper. He's going to say, I actually don't commend you in this. But he says, now I commend you because you remembered me in everything and maintained the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. See that? The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So what does Paul mean by traditions? Sometimes we tense up, we're like, oh, traditions. Keeping the traditions is a scary phrase to many Christians. It brings forth the idea that Christians are to be bound by ancient, outdated traditions in their conduct and worship. but the traditions that Paul delivered to the Corinthian Christians were simply the teachings and practices of the apostles received from Jesus. So I want you to get that in your mind, okay? It's not outdated things. Maybe you came from a church and they had to do this, this, and this. We're not talking about those type of things. We're talking about literally and simply the teachings and practices of the apostles received from Jesus. Paul was not talking about ceremonies and rituals, but about basic teachings and doctrine. So the word man and woman can actually also be translated husband and wife. And the choice of the word head seems to indicate that Paul had a hierarchical structure in mind. Head is an important word in this chapter. Some consider head to mean nothing more than source, in the sense that the head of a river is its source. Though the word can mean this, Paul is not simply saying man came from Jesus, woman came from man, and Jesus came from God. Though that simple understanding is true, it goes much deeper than that, because in biblical thinking, a source has an inherent authority. If something comes from me, there is an appropriate authority I have over it. Does that make sense? You following me? So I want you to look at this quote here. So in its full sense, head has the idea of headship and authority. It means to have the appropriate responsibility to lead and the matching accountability. It is right and appropriate to submit to someone who is our head. So with this understanding, we see Paul describe three headship relationships. Jesus is head of every man, man is the head of women, and God the Father is head of Christ. Because Paul connects the three relationships, the principles of headship are the same among them. All right, let's jump to verse 4. So he continues in the letter. He says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So one explanation, so the covering of the man's head was called the, if you can put that up, the capite velato. Say that three times fast. It does sound like a dessert. It was a commonplace in Roman religious cult. So you have to understand that word, he's taking it from the Roman background, not Jewish, okay? So one explanation was that it helped to reduce, so they're saying some of these people would wear these head coverings over them, and some people would say it was actually to help muffle out the noise of the animal sacrifices. I don't know if that is the is-all and be-all, but that's one thought. The statue of Augustus actually displayed at Corinth showed the emperor with his head covered. Similar iconography is found in the Arc Paris, which is the altar of peace that he dedicated to Rome. So if you put that picture up, you'll actually see what that head covering looked like. And what's interesting is he dedicated this, what was called the altar of peace, and that bottom, that middle bottom picture is actually a close-up where you can see people who had high authority and status would wear these head coverings, and it would distinguish who they were so other people would know that they had authority or that they were, in a sense, higher. So what does that mean for us? The social elite took an active part in the religious cults of the city by serving as priests. So think about that. The people who had authority in the Roman world, they would actually take part in these religious cults, and they would serve as priests. And thus, those who had joined the church may have introduced this Roman cultural norm into Christian worship. So what does this mean for us? Christian worship was expressing not that all were one in Christ, but that the social divisions of secular society. So that was the mindset coming from the world. There was this divisiveness of society. So praying with a covered head drew attention to the man's place in Roman society, whereas in Christian worship, the focus should be on Christ. Does that make sense? Are you following me? So the idea was they would wear these head coverings to kind of separate who you were in these Roman cults, but when your life gets transformed and you now come into the church, it's not about drawing attention to yourself. It's not about creating divisions in the church based off of your authority or who you are. We're not there for us. We're not there for attention for us. We're there to glorify God. And so Paul is simply teaching this, and he's saying, when he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, which means it's not all about you. It's not all about us, no matter what your status is. So let's jump verse 5-10. So he says, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So this sounds like a tongue twister. It's like, men, if you have it on, you're dishonoring. Women, if you have it off, you're dishonoring. But he goes on to say, since it is the same as if her head were shaven, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. This is a lot, but we're going to break it down. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angel. So let's unpack that real quick. I want to tell you what this isn't about. This isn't about whether women could prophesy or pray. They clearly had the freedom to do so. The issue was about maintaining order and the right heart posture. You following? The hairstyle of the women in the imperial family at Rome tended to set the trends for women in the rest of the empire, as you can see in the picture there. So let's camp on that for a brief moment. Isn't that very interesting that the hairstyle of the women, so the people who were high up, they would set kind of a trend that would trickle down into society. Do you think we've moved away from that? No. I remember, and I don't follow fashion trends. As you can see, you'll see me in random outfits. And I remember I said to Tara, I'm like, why are all the women like tucking their shirt in the middle of their pants? Like, I didn't research anything, but I'm like, it's weird. Like, some of them, it's like, you're like bringing attention to like this. And I'm like, it just looks awkward. And it started happening in the church and just everywhere. And I'm like, what is happening? Is this a TikTok trend? Like, everyone's doing it. It's a French tuck. I learned that. I actually Googled it and realized that it's like something from Europe. And so somehow it just made its way into our culture. And we do it just because everyone's doing it, right? There's nothing wrong with it. But it's easy to see how we can just do things based off of higher society or people or a culture that might be seen more sophisticated. And so it's very interesting that the hairstyles of the women in the imperial family at Rome, they would actually set the trend, and then women would wear their hair simply like this. And it says, from portraits on coins and sculptures, it was clear that women's hair in the middle of the first century AD tended to be worn longer than under Augustus. So Agrippina, the younger, the wife of the Emperor Claudius and the mother of the future Emperor Nero from a previous marriage, adopted a hairstyle where the hair was braided and gathered into a long loop and two long strands of curled hair fell at either side of the neck. So you're seeing that exactly there. The covering of the head is an emblem found in sculptural representation in the late Republic and under Augustus, where the palette is pulled up over the top. So again, why is Paul explaining this? Why is this important? Because this became an emblem of modesty and chastity. Presumably, women who felt able to uncover their heads were considered immodest, unchaste, and therefore, by definition, un-Roman. So people began finding their identity and who they were and how simply they wore their hair. And that was trickling into the church, and Paul is correcting that mindset. So I want to read a few things that I found. It said, a shaved head could be equated with shame for women, and there is some evidence that shaving was a punishment for adultery. Isn't that crazy? So this is one and the same as if her head was shaved. If a woman refuses to demonstrate being under authority, she may as well be shaved of her hair. And in some ancient cultures, the shaving a woman's head was punishment given to an adulteress. So Paul is almost saying, like, why not just go all the way? Like, if you're not going to be under that authority. And so he said this, if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Among the Corinthian Christians, there were probably certain spiritual women who declared that since Jesus, they did not need to demonstrate with a hairstyle or head covering that they were under anyone's authority. In essence, Paul says to these women, if you're going to forsake your head covering, go all the way and shave your head and identify yourself the women of the world in all of their shame. So simply put, Adam was not created for Eve, but Eve was created for Adam. And this principle applies to every Adam. So this was something David Guzik had written in the commentary that I thought was very interesting. And every Eve through history. Genesis 2:18 declares God's intention in creating Eve. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Eve was created to be a helper to Adam, meaning that Adam was head over Eve. And she was called to share and help his vision and agenda. Genesis 2:22 says, he brought her to the man. Adam was not brought to Eve, but Eve was brought to Adam, her head. It is an idea offensive to the spirit of our age. Can anyone say amen? Do you see that kind of being attacked in our culture? It's not about man standing up and being dominant over women. It's being in the right order that God has ordained things. And there is a right order that God has ordained things. We've seen it broken in church. We've seen it broken in politics. But the word of God brings us back to that right order. Amen? One thing that I love, if you could put the scripture at Proverbs 12, 4a. So when you're thinking about the husband being the head, look at the scripture. It says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Isn't that cool? So it's not about domination. It's not about I get to be the head and you're in this place. It's mutual submission to God's order. Let's look at a couple of the issues of headship and submission. So the issues of headship and submission should be seen in their broader context, not just as a struggle between men and women, but as a struggle with the issue of authority in general. There is an issue of authority in our nation. Amen? Do you see it? Since the 1960s, there has been a massive change in the way we see and accept authority. So I'm not trying to say that over you guys. I'm saying in general, in our nation, since the 1960s, we've seen a big shift away from authority. Citizens do not have the same respect for government's authority. Students do not have the same respect for the teacher's authority. Not our king's kids. Women do not have the same respect for men's authority. Children do not have the same respect for parents' authority. Employees do not have the same respect for the employer's authority. And people do not have the same respect for the police authority. And Christians no longer have the same respect for church authority. Do we see a pattern of what the enemy is attacking in our world? He's attacking authority. He's trying to create fragmented and broken people, because if we come out from under that authority, it puts us in a place where the enemy can kind of have his way. And so the Lord, what Paul is doing, he's trying to teach, again, that right order. I remember when everything went nuts during COVID in 2020, and there was all that stuff with the police and all that crazy stuff. My sister is a police officer, and it was a struggle for her when everyone was doing what they were doing. The news was projecting a lot of stuff. I don't want to make this political, but there was a lot that was happening in our nation. And I remember when I went to Providence to pick up my LTC that I had applied for, I walked in and you could actually feel like the depression in the Providence Police building. You could see like police officers like heavy. And I walked in to get it, and they had about three of them there. And I felt like the Lord said, I want you to just pray for them. And I did. I prayed for them, and I told them how much I respect what they're doing. And it shifted the atmosphere. I'm not saying that things weren't done that didn't need to be addressed, but there was an attack against authority. People were going and flipping police cars over, and they were trying to, people even broke into the Providence Place Mall. We lived like right down the street, and tried to set it on fire. There was this spirit that was coming over our nation that was pushing against authority. Again, not saying that it's not valid when authority abuses you, but we don't change the principles of God's word based off how we encounter bad authority. We learn what proper authority is, and we move forward. Amen? So with all of this stuff happening, it's important to ask, have the changes been good since the 1960s? Have we seen changes, and have they been good? Do we feel safer? Are we more confident in our culture? Have television and other entertainment gotten better or worse? In fact, our society is presently in and rushing towards complete anarchy, the state where no authority is accepted, and the only thing that matters is what I want to do. So that's important. When we have no authority, when people are rebelling against authority, right authority, what it's done is showing, I want to do what I want to do. We must see the broader attack on authority as a direct satanic strategy to destroy our society and millions of individual lives. Look at this quote up here. The devil is accomplishing this with two main attacks. First, the corruption of authority, and second, the rejection of authority. That's how we're seeing the enemy work against a culture, work against our nation specifically. If he can get corruption and authority, then he can get us to reject authority, and then anarchy reigns. I do what I want to do. And we're seeing that a lot in our culture. But we also see God correcting that. Amen? And that's been the word here a lot, is God bringing things back into order. How are we doing on time? Great. So these ideas of authority and submission to authority are so important to God that they are part of his very being. So listen to this. The first person of the Holy Trinity is called the Father. The second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Son. Inherent in those titles is a relationship of authority and submission to authority. The Father exercises authority over the Son, and the Son submits to the Father's authority. And this is in the very nature and being of God. Because what did Jesus say? I only do what? I only do and see what I see my Father doing. That time where he's in the garden, he, in the flesh, wants to surrender that cup, but not his will. It's the will of his Father. So in the basic essence of the Trinity, we see that submission to authority. So write this down. Our failure to exercise biblical authority and our failure to submit to biblical authority isn't just wrong and sad, it sins against the very nature of God. That's heavy, huh? Our failure to exercise biblical authority and our failure to submit to biblical authority isn't just wrong and sad, it sins against the very nature of God. So it's not about someone saying, I'm your authority, and we have to say, well, they just want the authority. When we break authority, we're actually breaking something that God established before we were even born, before we even existed. 1 Samuel 15:23 says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So when we push against authority, we're rebelling, right? We saw that a lot in our nation, people rebelling. And again, I don't want to hang it on one thing. There were things that frustrated people, but there was a right way to do it. But we saw this massive explosion of rebellious that was causing cities and all kinds of things to burn. And that spirit was active. All right, verse 11 and 12. Paul continues, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So this is about headship in light of the interdependence of men and women. So nevertheless, on top of all Paul has said about male headship in the church, it would be wrong to consider headship as the only dynamic at work between men and women in the church. They must also remember neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man. Men and women need each other. Say we need each other. So there is no place for a lording over of the men over the women. Let's look at this quote by Redpath. He was a commentator. He said, a man who can only rule by stamping his foot had better remain single. But a man who knows how to govern his house by the love of the Lord through sacrificial submission to the Lord is the man who is going to make a perfect husband. The woman who cannot submit to an authority like that had better remain single. I thought that was a good perspective. It's not about lording over this position and dominating over this head versus all this stuff. It's coming into order, God's order. So this develops the idea in Christian marriage that there is mutual respect. This is contrast with the status of a Roman wife. So this was interesting. In the Roman culture, the wife had her identity entirely bound up with that of her husband. So Paul's contrasting something here. There's a mutual respect. And I think that's important coming away from this. Okay? Let's go to verse 13 through 16 as we finish up this section. So Paul goes, he says, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, is it her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have so much We have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So what does this mean? When Paul says, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Here, Paul speaks to those Christians who come from a Jewish environment. In the Jewish community, even men covered their heads while praying. It was therefore inconceivable for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered. Their own experience taught them that women should observe the custom of the head covering when the church meets. This does not even nature itself teach. In both Jewish and Greek cultures, short hair was common for men. Therefore, it was a dishonor for a man to wear long hair because it was considered feminine. So again, we're not establishing things now. These are things that had to do with culture, okay? Based on this verse, many people have thought that it is a sin for a man to wear long hair, or at least hair that is considered long by the culture. But long hair in itself can be no sin. After all, Paul apparently had long hair for a time in Corinth as a part of a vow, Acts 18:18. So we as Christians, just like the Simon says this, we make things a lot harder than they really are. We want to establish traditions based off doctrines when we don't need to do that. All we have to do is understand history and culture, and the Holy Spirit will help us understand what he's trying to speak. Amen? All right, you guys ready to jump into communion? So I had the privilege of sharing at Camp Clear for the for Crown, and we did a teaching on, remember that? Did a teaching on communion, which was amazing. And I didn't know how it was going to go because these are middle schoolers, so they didn't have a lot of life where they've been doing communion and maybe getting it wrong. So I'm like, this could hit or not hit. And it really hit. And so I think it's important that we come to an understanding of what communion actually is and what it entails. And so we're going to jump right into it. So the Lord actually gave me, as I was praying over that, he gave me 5 things to help us come to an easy understanding of what communion is. And so the first thing, so 17 through 22 says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. How many of you got that letter? You're like, oh man, he was just commending us for something really good that we did. And now he's saying, well, this situation, I'm not commending you. You're really messing this up. So he says, for in the first place, let's stop there. I hate it when my mom used that phrase. Because if they're saying in the first place, then there's other things that are going to come after that. It's like, just say the thing and get it over with. But he says, I'm not commending you this. So for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Divisions in church, come on. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So, number one, what we have to understand when we come together in communion or groups together is coming together doesn't mean that there is unity. Coming together doesn't always mean that there is unity. So, there can be an appearance on the outside. Wow, look, they're gathering, they're coming together, but that doesn't always mean that there is unity in there. The early church custom, so Paul is talking about combining the love feast, which was a shared dish supper, and the Lord's Supper. And what they were doing is they were acting selfishly at their common meals. Disgrace of the common meal actually disgraced the Lord's Supper. So I want you to look at these 3 quick things. So there was a pagan mindset that I want you to see. So people who were in the culture and came into the church and God saved them, God delivered them, they were bringing that mindset into the church. So the pagan mindset was they commonly had wild, riotous banquets given in honor of pagan gods. So they now are coming into the church, coming together in unity, but bringing that same mindset into the church. And then the second thing is it was wealth versus poor. The poor were getting neglected. So how many of you know the Lord came to seek and to save the lost, not just the wealthy or the poor. He came to seek the lost. And in those divisions in the Roman Empire where they would divide the rich and the poor, that mindset was coming into the church as people were coming together to eat. And Paul was calling that out because the poor were getting neglected. And then the common meals, the upper class would receive better and more food than the lower class. So this was what was happening. And in the book of Acts, you see that word koinonia, where the disciples, everyone was coming together, and it says that no one called what they had their own. They were looking out for the needs of other people. And so if God is really working in our life and we're coming together for the benefit of fellowship, and we're going to look out for the interest of other people. But this was a mindset. They were coming to the table and eating what they wanted to eat and disregarding the poor. And Paul had to call that out. Brother Moranville, do you remember him, Zach? You had him, right?
I did.
I called him Banana Hands. He had these like oven mitt hands that were massive. And he always used to walk around and play with his ring like this. I mean, he would shake my hand, and I felt like I was shaking a catcher's mitt. He would move in the giftings. I remember at his church in New Hampshire, they would do this Thanksgiving drive. And every year, he was getting sick and tired of people bringing in, like, the non-name brand food items. You know what I'm talking about? Like, it wasn't Stouffer's. It was, like, spelled different, like the stuffing. And he actually made a principle in his church. He said, if you're going to bring food to those in need, you actually need to go out and buy the food you would normally get for yourself. And so all of those name brand things, like the Ocean Spray Cranberry, that's the good stuff right there. You don't want that other stuff. And he would not allow people to bring those things unless they were the things that they would buy. He was changing the mindset, because sometimes we can do that, right? I want to help the poor, but we'll go and we'll look for the less expensive things so it's not as much of a sacrifice to us. But as the Lord is working in us and moving in us, we need to change that mindset, amen? And I love that. I never forgot that story that he told me. And it changed the heart of the people. And it wasn't more about the people receiving the things. It was more about the people who are actually buying them and giving them. So I think we have to fight that sometimes. At the agape feast, the rich brought more food and the poor brought less food. But in Corinth, they were not sharing the food fairly. So in the American culture, we are extremely class conscious. Can you agree with that? Mostly, maybe not all the way, but our culture is very class conscious. And Paul was saying, listen, if you're going to do all this stuff, don't you have homes to do it in? Just do it at home. Don't do it when you're coming together in the name of the Lord and supposed to be sharing what's common. Number two, verse 23 through 25, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he goes on to say, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So number two, communion is not and was not man-made. Communion is not and was not man-made. This is important because if Jesus tells me to do something, how many of you are going to want to do what Jesus tells you to do? So it wasn't Paul who started the Lord's Supper. It was Jesus who started the Lord's Supper. And he said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. In actuality, he said he's not going to do it again until we are with him again. And so this is not something that was man-made so that we can think, oh, man did this so I can rebel or I can. No, you have to understand that communion came directly from Jesus. And if Jesus tells me to do something, I'm going to model after him. I'm going to imitate it, and I'm going to take part in it because he has good things for us. Amen? Number three, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, number three, there is no limitation to how much you can partake. There is no limitation to how much you can partake. And as I've been doing this study on communion, I'm realizing that it's not just limited to church. It's not just limited to once a month or only on Good Friday. This is something that as a family, you can do with your family. And you're actually going to want to do it more with your family when you begin to understand the power that is in communion. We just did it as a family the other night, and I'm reading through this book that's teaching about the breakdown of what communion is. And we had our dinner together, and then we had our little cups, and we had our bread, and we prayed, and we went around the table when it came to the part of the bread, and we brought the things that we want healing from in our bodies before the Lord. And when you understand that, it's not just doing it for religious purposes, because like me, growing up in the church, I just did it out of, well, my mom told me to go up and do it, without understanding the power that is actually in communion. And so when you begin to understand what it is and what the Lord can provide in it, it's going to make you want to do it more. But again, we don't do it out of religious purposes. We don't do it just to check off a box. We do it because Jesus tells us to do it, and there's power in it. So there is no limitation to how much you can partake. I got a call, so I was actually doing this study, and I was reading this book. And in the book, it was talking about a chapter where, in our staff meeting, Dr. Littlefield just recently gave this amazing overview of like health and trying to get us to change our mindset when it comes to health and our bodies. And I've been really like thinking about that a lot since then, but even before that, as I've been reading this. And in the book that I've been reading, the teaching is people, the investment that people have on medicine and supplements and gym routines, it's like a multi-billion dollar industry. And so people who don't have the Lord have to put their money or something in something where they can live longer. And so what people do is they live for the next treatment. They live for the next supplement that comes out. They do these diets that they think that this is going to get me to live longer. Now, what you need to hear is those are all good things. We want to eat healthy. We want to exercise. We want to do all those things, but that can't become our idol. That's not what's going to sustain us. And so what the book was teaching is that people who can live healthy and work out and eat the best of the best food still fall terminally ill. Why is that? Because the earth is actually cursed, that we can't make it an idol, and people do that. And so I'm reading this in the book, and we have a friend in my family who we go way back. I call her Miss Gina. And she's one of my mom's best friends. And this woman owned a fruit stand and vegetable stand in Connecticut that was known like all over Massachusetts and Connecticut. That's where we went growing up. We got the best corn, the best vegetables. And so that was just something we did growing up. She like rarely ate sugar, worked out. Her husband was a commercial airline pilot. They built this amazing life. And they were in their season of retirement. And all of a sudden, Gina was diagnosed terminally ill with like this horrible cancer. And for years, she's been battling this. And as I've been talking to her and my mom, she's been putting everything she has, flying to Texas, flying to here to get this done. And as I'm studying this for this class tonight, the Lord said, I want you to call Gina and I want you to go do communion with her. And I'm like, oh man, that's like 2 hours away. And then I just didn't know where she was with her health and where she was. And so I called my mom and I said, hey mom, how's Gina doing? I've been doing the study on communion. I felt like the Lord wants me to go drive and do communion with Gina. And she like almost drops the phone because she was in a stage in her life where she couldn't be there as much for Gina as she wanted to. And so she was at her house feeling guilty that she couldn't be there for her. And she was sitting in her prayer chair and praying. And the Lord said, let it go. I've got this. And then I called a second later and said, the Lord just put Gina on my heart to go do communion with her. So she was like ecstatic. And so I reached out to Gina. I texted her. I said, hey, Gina, how's things going? I said, this may sound really weird, but can I come do communion with you? And like all caps, yes, please. I've been doing communion at my house. And so we got the kids in the car a week later and made a trip to her house. And we pull in the driveway and she just got in. One of her friends from Florida had come up and was helping her because she was literally withering away, this disease in her body. Like Gina was that person who was high energy, high strung, like laughed all the time. And so we had been keeping in touch, but I hadn't seen her in a long time. When I got out of the car and I saw what the sickness was doing to her body, it took us back a little bit. And so the girls went into the yard and played, and I went into the house and I'm helping her unload the groceries. And we're just talking about life. And she grabbed her coffee cup and we went out on the porch. And I got two communion cups from here. And we're sitting on the porch and we're just talking about life. And I started telling her all these things that the Lord is showing me about communion. And she looked at me and she goes, when I told her about the chapter about how our world makes supplements our God, She looked at me and she goes, Michael, I have a room in my house that is full of supplements. I've spent hundreds of thousands of dollars to get this gone, and I've made it my idol. And so we grabbed hands, we opened the cup, and we prayed. We prayed through the blood of Jesus representing the forgiveness, and then we talked about the broken body and how it brings healing. And we held hands and we just prayed. And then when we left, I get a call that next day that she took like this horrible turn for the worse. And I'm thinking like, God, you had me go all the way there. Like, and like now it's like worse. And now I'm thinking like, am I studying wrong? Like, how am I gonna? And I just let it go. And then the next day my mom called and she goes, the doctors literally came in her room and they said she took this massive turnaround for the worse and she was getting released that day. Like they were already talking about this could be it. Her husband, Ron, had flown in and was ready to, and like she all of a sudden took this turn. And so we've been still talking through this study and talking about the power that comes in communion. But I want you to understand that there is no limitation for it. It's something that we can do in the presence of God, and there's power that comes with it. Number four, verse 27 says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So it's not about who is unworthy. It's about the unworthy manner. It's not about who is unworthy. It's about the unworthy manner. I literally thought growing up, when I read that, like I had to like make myself worthy to partake of the communion table. But that's not what it's about, because at this point, Jesus already died. We're already worthy and made righteous because of the blood, correct? And so I had to begin looking at it differently, that it's not about me being unworthy. I mean, in and of myself, I'm unworthy, but because I have Christ, I'm worthy. But there is an unworthy manner in which we can come to the table, which I was doing for a lot of my younger years. The issue with the people in this culture is they were partaking of it in a manner that was like anything else. It was like anything else, treating it as common, insignificant, and powerless. Number five, 28 through 30, says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So I want to look at these two words, examine and discern. So what does the word examine mean? It means to test to see whether a thing is genuine or not. The word discern in the Greek, diakrino, is to separate or make a distinction. So this is where I want to kind of land. We're going to jump into the spiritual gifts, and then we're going to end by taking communion together. But my whole life, I thought it was about making myself worthy so I could come to the Lord's table, but that's not what it's about. And so what I thought is there was a pastor who actually said he would come up to communion and he would pretend to take it because he thought that if he examined his heart and he had sin in there that he didn't know about, that he was going to get sick, ill, or die. So his whole life, he would come up to the table and pretend because he had this fear that, oh my gosh, if I don't examine myself the right way, then I'm going to miss sin and then I'm going to get sick. And what I like the thinking beginning to steer towards is that word discern means people aren't making a distinction between the two emblems. So there are three types of people. Number one, there are those who recognize Jesus' blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, but do not recognize his body was broken so we can be healed. And then there are those who lump the blood and body together. This is number two, not separating it, making no distinction. And then there are those who make the distinction of both blood and body. So if there are those who are becoming sick, weak, and dying before their time, it's because they are failing to discern, to make a distinction, then those who discern will walk in the power of communion. So what does that mean? If I understand that the blood over here covers my sins, right? We all know that the juice that we're going to partake of, it's not really the blood of Jesus, but it's a representation of that. So when I take part of this, I remember that everything that I've ever done in my past and everything that I ever do is covered by the blood of Jesus. The problem is some people just stop there. They don't recognize that the bread is distinct. It's separate. that Jesus' broken body was for our healing. And so what does that mean? It means that I don't have to look to supplements and all of these things to have a long life. I can look to the broken body of Jesus. He's going to sustain me. All of those things are good, but it's not what I fix my eyes on. So every time I take communion, it's a reminder that his body was broken so that I could be made whole. Can I have two readers? Just throw up a hand. Nice. John Wilson, can you look up Psalm 103, 2 through 3? And I need one more. If you could look up 1 Peter 2, verse 24. They're actually right on the screen. Come on up here and read it, nice and loud. So I want to remind you again, we don't look towards the earth or supplements or what a doctor might say we have. We look to God. Amen? He was broken so that we could be made whole.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity.
Forgives how much of your iniquity?
All your iniquity. Who heals all your diseases.
Some diseases? All diseases. Diseases that we have no cure for? All diseases. It's like the simplest thing. And I was reading a testimony in the book that I was reading where a pastor's son was born with his spine had a 17, it was a 17 degree turn in his spine, which was going to, scoliosis, which was going to cause a lot of issues. So he was, all this fear was coming on him, like these surgeries that he was going to have. And he started studying about communion. And so he started taking communion with his family and believing that even though the doctor's report said this and the x-ray showed this, he believed that he had a doctor appointment that was coming up. And so he prayed and believed, I'm going to go to that doctor appointment in faith that my son is going to get healed. And so they bring him to the doctors, they do an x-ray, and the doctor stands back and he goes, there's literally no curve in his back. What was a 17-degree curve went back to straight up and down. And he actually sent the x-rays to the author of this book to show the testimony that comes with communion. Amen? We don't just take part of this meal because we do it out of religion. We don't just take it and group the bread and the juice together. There's a distinction in between each of the emblems. And when we understand that and we partake of it, we're reminded when the enemy comes after my sin and my past and he tries to make me feel condemned, I partake in communion and am reminded that the blood of Jesus covers everything. And then when you're diagnosed with something, you're terminally ill, and the doctors say this, then communion reminds us that Jesus died on the cross. I've been there when doctors have told me I had something that was not going to change or not going to shift. I remember Tara dropped me off at the hospital because I was having leg pain. And so I went to a walk-in clinic, and the lady looked at me. She goes, you have a blood clot. So she sent me to Merriam Hospital. I go. They do a 45-minute scan on my leg, and they're like, it's nothing. They gave me, like, 800 milligrams of ibuprofen and had me out my way. 2 weeks later, the ibuprofen was not working. My leg was getting more and more sore. So I go back to the walk-in. They send me back to Miriam. They do another scan. She's out in the car with the girls. We're going to go get ice cream. And I'm getting dressed. They say, okay, you can get dressed. I'm ready to leave. And the doctor comes with a wheelchair and says, you have a DVT. And we need to rush you to the ER before it gets to your lungs. And so now I'm sitting in this wheelchair texting my wife like, I'm not coming for ice cream. Like, I'm actually on my way to the ER. I'm sitting there 8 hours waiting. This is a Monday. The doctor finally sees me. She's asking me all these random questions. One of the questions, she goes, have you felt anything weird in your chest? I had preached the day before, and I remember I was walking in the sanctuary, like, on this side of it, and I felt something as I was talking. It didn't hurt, but it was enough to say, okay, that's weird. So I said, no, everything's good. But then I was like, no, actually, yesterday I felt a little weirdness in my chest. So she goes, it's probably nothing, but we'll just do a chest scan. So they do a chest scan. They wheel me into a second room in the hospital, in the bowels of the hospital because it's COVID. And so I'm sitting there by myself. It's 12:30 at night. And the doctor comes and sits next to me, and she goes, you actually have a pulmonary embolism. And they said, you have more clots than we could count. And then she leaves. So I'm literally like sitting there Googling what a pulmonary embolism is first, because I didn't know what that was. And now I'm sitting there and I'm like, man, these things are in my chest right now. And it's not just one clot, it's multiple. And this fear came over me. I'm lying in the hospital, I'm talking, I'm calling my wife, we're trying to like process this. Like, and I remember my prayer with the Lord just became more real. Like I said, God, like I know you can heal this, but I also know people, Christians have died from this. So I'm thinking about my girls, I'm thinking about like what the, and this fear just came over me, but we called a mentor of ours and we prayed and she broke that spirit of fear and they released me from the hospital and I went home at like 3:30 at night and I slept the best that I've ever slept. I woke up the next day, next checkup, you're gonna be on this for life. Year and a half later, I walk out off of the blood thinners and not on it for the rest of my life. It was a freak thing, but it was a process. I didn't get healed overnight. It was a year and a half of praying, believing, not focusing on what the doctor said, but focusing on what Jesus has done and Jesus has said. So some of you might have something in your body and you're praying and you're believing. Communion is a place to remind that spirit of infirmity that Jesus has died for all our iniquities, that he heals all of our diseases. Amen? It changes everything. Isn't that awesome? So, number five. Oh, who is the, thank you. Who is the volunteer? Want to come up? Right?
Excuse me. I feel like Ralph Crampton. Who himself, being Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed.
So by whose what we were healed? So did you know that that word is actually in the singular? So it's read as by his stripe we are healed, which means when they were whipping his back, it was so bad that it was like his whole back was one stripe. They said when someone was whipped to that degree, you could actually see like the organs through their back. And that's unsettling. It gives you that feeling of like, ugh. But he went through the worst form of torture so that we could be healed. Isn't that crazy? So that we could be healed. By his stripes, we are healed. Amen? All right. We got to fast forward a little bit. I want to put this quote up. Dave, if you can put the one up after the scriptures. A person can only eat what is considered by nutritionists as the best organic superfoods and be phenomenally disciplined with their daily exercise routine, yet still fall terminally ill and have their life shortened by sickness. Why is that? Creation is fallen. The answer is not found in creation. It is found in redemption. There is no hope in creation, whether it is adhering to certain diets, making use of herbal remedies, or eating organic foods. Again, all good. They all come from this created world. They can be beneficial, but they cannot guarantee health because the earth is fallen. What's interesting is God only spent one chapter in the whole Bible talking about creation. But when it comes to redemption, he spent more than 10 chapters just in Exodus alone talking about the blood sacrifices, offerings, and the tabernacle of Moses because they all speak of the glories and beauties of his son and the work of redemption that he was sent to carry out. For God to create, he only had to speak. But for God to redeem, he had to bleed. It took work. There was a cost at what he did. And we get to benefit from that cost. Amen? Let's jump quickly, overview of spiritual gifts, and then we're going to partake of communion together. So 1 Corinthians 12 breaks down these spiritual gifts. And what I want to do is, Ted Shuttlesworth shared this really cool story to give you an illustration of how the spiritual gifts are used and what they're for. He was doing a tent meeting somewhere in like the middle of Iowa, and he had his tent set up and he needed more chairs. So he called a pastor and the pastor said, we have some chairs at my church, but you have to go get them. So he got a pickup truck, him and someone else, and they start driving to the church to get them. And he's driving down this field, this road. And on one side, there's a field with a combine that's collecting the harvest. And on the other side are a bunch of Amish people just collecting like the harvest in the same way. He didn't think anything of it, but as they go, they pick up the chairs and they come back. The Holy Spirit said, stop the car. So he gets out of the car and he says, look at the field. So now this way, the combine field's over here. He looks over and the combine is parked and the whole field is harvested. And then he looks over on the other side where the Amish were, the day laborers, and they were only halfway done with what they started. And he said to him, the gifts of the Spirit are to accelerate the harvest. When they are activated, it accelerates the harvest. Amen? So when we walk in the spiritual gifts, the purpose is to kind of arrest people's attention, and then the Word of God brings them salvation. Isn't that cool? And so he breaks them down into very simple things. Three different groups. There are three gifts that help us to act like God. There are three gifts that help us to think like God. And there are three gifts that help us to speak like God. The power gifts, the revelation gifts, and the utterance gifts. All right? So let's look at those real quick. So three gifts that help us to act like God. They are the gift of faith, the working of miracles, and the gift of healing. These are the gifts that help us to act like God. We don't have time to go into each individual one, but it helps to kind of break down the categories so it's easy to understand. The next group are the three gifts that help us to think like God. They are the gifts of revelation. These are the discerning the spirits, word of knowledge, word of wisdom. And then the last group, the three gifts that help us to speak like God. These are the gifts of utterance. They are the tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. Amen? There are three roadblocks to the gifts of the Spirit. The first roadblock is ignorance. The first roadblock is ignorance. 1 Corinthians 12:1, Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed. So we don't operate in the gifts because we can be ignorant to them. I was for many years. But when you start to understand what the gifts are and what they can unlock, it's a game changer. People come in because the Lord gives us something that accelerates the harvest. Roadblock number two is lack of desire. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Pastor John's going to be getting into that in the next couple of weeks. It says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So if he's telling us to earnestly desire them, then guess what? We have to earnestly desire them. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Roadblock number three is fear. Verses 12 to 26 talks about the one body with many members. 12 to 14 says the fact of unity. Believers all belong to a greater unit, the body of Christ. So are you seeing the connection to everything that we're talking about? It's all about unity, right? It's coming under the right headship of Jesus Christ, right? It's coming together to understand the Lord's Supper, unity amongst each other. And then he's talking about the body. These gifts have an operation. And so verses 15 to 20, we see this thing where it's comparing, where it's saying, I, meaning the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head of the foot, I have no need of you. This is the self-perception of your gifts. We can't compare our gifts to other people. We can't think that we have something less and that person has something better because it seems like they're getting a greater harvest. Part of operating in the spiritual gifts is having unity with knowing what God has given us and what he's called us to do. Amen? And then the last thing, verses 21 through 26, to wrap up the chapter, it's the outward perception of the gifts. So the self-perception of our gifts, we compare. I. That's a spirit of comparison. At its root, it's a spirit of pride. It's not about us, so don't compare. Don't compare what your gifts are to somebody else because it's not about you and it's not about me. It's for those that God is bringing into the kingdom. Amen? The gifts are to bring glory to Jesus. They are to glorify Jesus. And then the outward perception of the other gifts, that's a spirit of pride and haughtiness. Proverbs 6:16 through 17a talks about seven things that the Lord hates. And the number one thing is haughty eyes. Haughtiness is to be exalted or to rise. So we operate in the gifts of the Spirit by submitting and coming under that authority and allowing God to use us as a vessel to arrest people's attention so they can come in and hear the word of God. Amen? Let's stand. I want to show you something before we come together to take. So tonight, we're actually going to partake of the actual bread that was used. And I want to show you something before we come up. What's interesting about this bread is you can see that there's distinct marks on it. Can you guys all kind of see it from where you are? You'll see it when you come up. But so you'll see stripes that are up and down. So because it is by his stripes he bore when the soldiers scourged him that we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. So tonight, if you have sickness in your body, if there's something that doctors have spoken over you, you've tried all these different things, the goal tonight is to focus on the one who was scourged for our healing. You'll notice that there are holes in this bread. Because his hands and feet were pierced by the nails, his side was pierced by the soldier's spear, John 19:34, and his brow was pierced by the crown of thorns, John 19:2. And lastly, you'll see burnt edges all around. It's because the fire of God's judgment fell upon him when he carried our sins, Isaiah 53:4. So what I want us to do is just take a moment as Pastor Zach just plays. I want you to begin to reflect on what we looked at in the scriptures tonight. And you can come up, grab one cup, grab a piece of bread, and I want you to go back to your seat. And I want to take a few moments to just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. So you guys can come right up. We got two tables right here. Just grab one of each and head right back, and we're going to partake together. In John 6:51, where Jesus said, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Two different Greek words are used here for the word eats. So when Jesus said, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, the generic Greek word phago for eats was used. Now, phago can be used in a physical sense or in a spiritual sense as to feed on Christ. But when Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, the Greek word here for eats is trogo, which means to gnaw or crunch, like when eating nuts. Now, there is no way you can spiritualize a crunching sound. So Jesus was not talking about spiritually eating or feeding. He was talking about physically eating, about chewing with a crunching sound. And so tonight, as we partake of communion, I want to take 30 seconds. And if you have sickness in your body, if doctors have told you something and you're doing the best that you can, you're taking, I'm not saying jump off medicine and go, I'm saying tonight is about refocusing on what Jesus has done for us. Amen? That it's his broken body. By his stripe, we are healed. And so I want to take 30 seconds and I want to allow the Holy Spirit to realign your thoughts to come under his body. Don't think about the next appointment that's coming up. Don't think about what the doctor said at the last appointment. Even the symptoms that you're feeling now in your body, those are all real. It's a part of the curse. It's a part of what happened when sin came into the world. But we have a Savior who came down and allowed his body to be ripped open so that we could be healed. So let's take 30 seconds, and I want to just allow the Holy Spirit to give space for you to realign your thinking. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, as we hold up the emblem, which represents your broken body, we come against every spirit of infirmity, every disease and affliction. Father, I command even in this atmosphere that you twist and untwist every DNA strand and remove anything that is genetic that the enemy has a hold of. And we plead and ask for healing to begin to sweep through. The reports are real, the symptoms are real. But in this moment, we realign and focus on your body that was broken for our healing. And so we ask for healing to begin to take place in bodies right now, in the name of Jesus. It's not about how much more someone is suffering and how much less. You died for all diseases. And so we partake together and remember in Jesus' name. Let's partake of the bread together. I want to take another 30 seconds to give space for the Holy Spirit for you to realign your thinking before we partake of the cup. Every sin that you've ever done in your past is covered by the blood of Jesus. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So I want you to take 30 seconds and I want you to process what the Holy Spirit has taught you through this lesson. Let him realign your thoughts. Take your eyes off of your sin. Put them to the cross. Thank you, Jesus. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You know, there were four cups at the Passover meal. And the cup that Jesus was talking about, which is this one, was the third cup. And it was the cup of redemption. So all the stuff that we've gotten in, he pulled us out of the disgusting, miry clay. He set our feet on a rock because of what he did. So Heavenly Father, as we hold this, again, this is symbolic of the blood that was poured out. You are the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so, Father, we break condemnation over people's minds. We pray that you would release people from the lies and the deceit of the enemy. And we thank you that your blood flows into every part of our being and that there's forgiveness for every single one of us in here. No one is left out. And so we partake together and we remember what you did for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's partake together. Jesus. Heavenly Father, as we leave here tonight, may we go with this fresh revelation of your word. Father, we pray for proper alignment in marriages and families to come under the authority of your word. Father, we pray that we would walk in the freedom that you've called us to walk in, under the forgiveness of our sins. And we leave today focused on your broken body. And I pray, God, that testimonies would come as we begin to partake and do this more and more, that it would continually focus on what your word says and not on what the chart says. And lastly, Father, I pray that we would begin to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, which are things that you have given us to help accelerate the harvest. As we look over our world in these last days, you have given us things to accelerate people to come into the kingdom of God. And we pray in the upcoming weeks and months for testimonies of you unlocking the gifts that you've placed in each one of us. And Holy Spirit, would you remind us, equip us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Amen. Well, thank you guys for coming. Thank you, Pastor John. You guys can throw away the cups here. Have a great night, and we'll see you guys Sunday.